But a few weeks ago at the bike ride, Clay said something that caused me to share a part of my testimony. Yes, the end of this paragraph, it's on my paper. It says, "Thanks, Clay." So after that moment, Leanna suggested that maybe I should share my testimony instead of what I'd planned to talk about today. So you get to hear my story, how Jesus rescued me from sin and death, and how he healed me. It may not be true that all good stories start at the beginning, but this one does. So when my mom was 6 weeks pregnant with me, that's my mom. Hi, sorry to embarrass you. When my mom was 6 weeks pregnant with me, her husband, who is my brother's dad and who is on my birth certificate, died in a forest fire. He was a firefighter. When I was 6 weeks old, my mom suffered a stroke, which paralyzed the right side of her body. At 21 years old, she had to learn to walk, talk, eat, and dress herself again. She also lost much of her memory. My mom is an incredibly strong woman, and I am so blessed by her determination and her gentle love. But her stroke had profound impacts on her and on my childhood. When I was a little over a year old, my mom met the man who raised me. He was 16 years older than my mom, a Vietnam vet who lost a leg in the war. He was an alcoholic, and though I now have the vocabulary to say that he suffered from PTSD from the war and from his abusive childhood, as a child, I only knew that he could switch from making a joke to threatening our lives on the turn of a dime. My brother Ivan got the brunt of his violence, the black eyes being slammed into walls, the daily accusations of worthlessness, that tearing of flesh with brutal words. We all lived under his tyranny, and we all lived in a kind of isolation. My dad refused to be bound, and after the military, was never content to have a boss. When I was 5, we moved to the Oregon coast, and he bought a small commercial fishing boat. He would get angry at a neighbor, or bored, or the fishing regulations would change, and we would move. We moved at least once a year. By the time I graduated from high school, I had been to 13 schools in as many towns. You know, not quite the level of kids in foster care, but enough never to take root. Enough to always be the new kid. The awkward, unsocialized, graceless new kid. I was bullied and ignored to varying degrees at each new school. My mom didn't talk. My dad was abusive. And basically the only contact we had with other people, with other family, was an annual trip to Eugene for Thanksgiving and sometimes a hunting trip with my dad's brother in the fall. My dad made friends, but he never kept them. And the friends he did have were always closer to his age and didn't have kids. I was awkward all kinds of ways, and there was no safe place for me. One time, my Uncle Reb and Aunt Pat came to visit. My dad sent us to bed, as he usually did when we had company. He really daily repeated the "kids are to be seen and not heard" line. That was pretty real. But in one of the bright spots in my childhood, my Aunt Pat came up to my room and sat on the edge of my bed and asked me how I was doing. She brushed my hair back from my face and told me she loved me. And after she left, I wept. It seemed to me a great act of bravery to defy my dad and come check on us. In that moment, I felt seen. Someone outside the hell of my little family cared that I was okay. I learned many things from my dad. I learned to work. I learned to do push-ups and shake hands. And I learned not to lie. I know that he loved me and still does, but he left such deep wounds on us all. There's one more dimension of injury in my childhood that had a big impact on the choices I made later. I was molested by a babysitter and by a couple of my dad's friends when I was 5 and 8 and 12. Sexual appetite was awakened, and in the absence of being rooted in love and inherent value, I understood that my body was my value. And the covering under and around and over it all was profound shame. By the time I was 13, my brother was in foster care, and my dad expected that would fix all of our problems. But it didn't. We'd been living in Lapine, and my mom and I moved to an apartment in Springfield. Dad would come to visit, they would fight, he would leave. Eventually, he didn't come back. I started skipping school. I was in eighth grade. I started skipping school, smoking, drinking, and I was introduced to meth. After about 6 months, my mom, realizing that I was headed all the wrong ways and that she couldn't stop me, sent me to live with my Uncle Reb and Aunt Pat. I lived with them for a little over a year. I was wild, and they were strict and loving. And that year probably saved my life. I never touched meth again, praise God. But there was a long way to go before I could hold myself together. I left my aunt and uncle's house and went to live with my dad and his new wife in Bend. After 4 months, they read my diary and found out that I'd gotten high and slept with a boy from school, and my dad kicked me out on my 15th birthday. I went back to live with my mom in Springfield. And my sophomore year in high school, I skipped most of the first semester, and I didn't bother to register for the second. I took a bus to downtown Eugene every day and hung out with the homeless kids. Some people thought I was homeless too. I drank and took drugs whenever I could. Most of the time when I drank until I blacked out. I messed around with a lot of boys and men. At one point, I found myself one sentence away from being sex trafficked. I had no idea the danger that I was in. My mom reunited with her high school sweetheart, Ray, and decided to move to Washington. And I didn't want to go with her. So I hitchhiked across Oregon with a couple of guys that I knew. I did way too many drugs, and then I returned to live with a boyfriend in Eugene. After weeks of hiding out in his apartment, afraid to go outside, I realized the world was much too big for my 16 years. I had no plan and no hope. My mom called and asked me to go and live with her, and I agreed. So I moved to a little town north of Seattle, Arlington, Washington, and I decided that I should get myself together. I went back to high school. I signed up to do packets through the alternative school and make up for my sophomore year, and I met my best friend, Kyle. I graduated on time, and I had a decent GPA. But after a couple of months of being in Washington, I realized that I was obsessing about a boyfriend that I'd had back in Springfield. And by that point, I'd had a couple of boyfriends after him, and I wasn't in the habit of pining over people. Moving all the time kind of hardens you to that. But I couldn't get him out of my head, and there was no good reason for it. He had introduced me to witchcraft and often talked about unseen spirits. I'd been intrigued by that talk, but I hadn't taken it all that seriously. But at this moment, feeling strangely tied up and bound to him, I prayed for the first time in my life and asked to be free of him. I didn't know who I was praying to. I didn't know anything about God, but I said the words alone in my bedroom one night, and I physically felt something leave my body. And then I completely flipped out. I had no context for that experience, and I thought that I had just prayed away my soul. My parents heard me sobbing and wailing and called me into their room. And Ray held my hand and prayed for me. And I felt myself filling back up with something new. I felt peace. I didn't know it, but that one prayer set me on a path to find the Lord. But the enemy wasn't done having his say yet. I was already trying to make different choices about boys and substances. I was doing well in school. Then I started working on a list I called my I Nevers, the list of things I'd never done before that other people do. Like carve a pumpkin. I was 17 years old and I'd never carved a pumpkin. Go to a football game, swim in a river. One day in my math class, I said, I want to get baptized. It was something that I knew other people did, like a rite of passage. I was completely dumbfounded when the girl sitting next to me turned to me, like really in my face, and said, so you know you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? She may as well have been speaking in Hebrew. I had no idea what Jesus had to do with baptism. A couple of weeks later, two young men knocked on my door. They wore suits and had name tags, and they told me about Jesus. They said that to follow Jesus, I had to not do certain things. And in fact, they were the same things that I was already trying not to do. That made a lot of sense to me. I started taking the missionary discussions, and on September 5th, 1998, I was baptized a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I was now a Mormon. And that name came first. That name came first. The church came first. But there was a woman named Marion Thornton in that church who took me under her wing. She had seven children of her own, and her youngest graduated a year after I did. She was a spiritual mother to me. Over the years, I spent probably hundreds of hours in her home and on the phone with her. Despite the distortions of the Mormon religion, Marion knew the Lord Jesus, and she taught me about him. She also taught me about listening to the Spirit, but within the bounds that Mormons acknowledge. When I told her that as I was walking home from school one day, I was speaking and singing in a different language, which sounded to me like a Native American language, she suggested that there were demons and I should cast them out in Jesus' name. After I came here, I realized that I had received a prayer language. I had been baptized in the Spirit at that time, but I had no idea what it was and no one to tell me. I liken my experience of coming to know Jesus through the Mormon church as someone standing near a river. You can hear the water and see all the lush vegetation and beauty that the river produces. You can see the desert that's away from the river and the difference there. But there are reeds and brush between you and the river. And in order to see the water itself, in order to see the river and see Jesus, I had to part through all the distractions of religion. Marion taught me to part the reeds to see Jesus. And I did see him sometimes. But the structure of the church was always present, always in the foreground. I learned obedience, but not surrender, sacrifice, but not joy. I learned to know Jesus as my Savior, but not my friend. And though I had the word for Redeemer, I still lived so much out of my wounding and was still so removed from the work of the Holy Spirit that I did not live as one redeemed. Somewhere around this time, I had a dream about my dad. In that dream, I yelled at him until his heart stopped and he died. I woke up sobbing and realized I was angry at all that he had done to our family. And thus began a 5-year journey to healing and forgiveness, which is a story for another day. Therapy gave me vocabulary. It gave me words for what my experience had been. And it gave me some peace. Jesus gave me the grace to forgive. I would really like to tell you that at this point, my life completely changed. One day, I just realized the Mormon religion was false, and I came to the bridge, and all was well. my life and really a lot of other people's lives would be a lot simpler if things had happened that way. But it wasn't enough for me to know Jesus. It wasn't enough for me to have some healing and have forgiven my dad. The Lord had a plan that would expose and work through every wound in my heart. And he had the long-suffering and the mercy to allow that process to stretch out over years and states and marriages and friendships and jobs. And boy, did I make a lot of messes along the way. For a long time, I had this picture in my head of me carrying my hobo bundle, a stick over my shoulder, and a cloth tied to the stick. And inside the cloth were my addictions, my insecurities, my temper, abuse and abandonment, shame. I would tuck in the corners, tie it up neat, and go on my way. Well, my bundle bumped along behind me as I made my way through the world, wearing a face that was safe for the world to see. But the corners always came untucked, and my things fell out. I thought the security of marriage would hold me together. So I was married and divorced 3 times and had children with 2 of those husbands. Between marriages, I unraveled whatever progress I had made toward being normal, toward healthy relationships and being a functional human being, and I turned back to smoking, to drugs, to sex. When I married my 3rd husband, Aaron, who was a Mormon, I went to a man I'd never met, a bishop, and I confessed all my sins. They held a hearing. I think there were 5 or 6 or 7 men in that room. And they excommunicated me from the church. So I went to church every week, and I couldn't pray in meetings or serve in the church. And every Sunday when the sacrament tray went down the pew, I watched the bread and the water pass me by. I endured that for years until they determined that I had fulfilled the requirements to be baptized again. I had been married in the Mormon temple to my 1st husband, so there was a whole other process to be divorced from him so I could marry Aaron in the temple. By the time the letter came that said I was eligible to return to the temple and for us to be married there, the emotional and spiritual abuse of that marriage had crushed me into a shadow and a ghost. I could not be sealed to that man for eternity. And the day after the letter came, I told him I was leaving. So now, 3 kids in tow and living in Idaho, I gathered up all of my resolve to keep myself together, and I went back to the temple myself. I was serving in the church. I had friends who cared about me. I was determined, and I failed completely. I started smoking again. I went out drinking. I had an affair with a high school boyfriend. There's a profound lie that is a fundamental part of Mormon doctrine. In their scriptures, they have a verse that says, "It is by grace that you are saved after all that you can do." There's always more that you can do, right? I had a bishop once tell me that I had spent all of my mercy. And I believed him. Mormons have their own scriptures, and they emphasize the study of those scriptures. They also have the Bible, and in their articles of faith, they say that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it has been translated correctly. Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormon religion, retranslated some verses and portions of the Bible. And the lore is that he died before he was able to finish that work of retranslation. So although Mormons count the Bible among scripture, they don't ever really trust it as the Word of God. The distortions of the Mormon religion, between their twisting of scripture and my experiences with their leadership, gave me an understanding of a severe and punitive God. And I had been on the wrong side of him too many times. But that's not the end of the story. Thank God. I met Travis for the first time when I was 13, living in an apartment in Springfield when I was doing meth and skipping school. He's 9 years older than I am. So, you know, he was an adult. I was a kid. And he was my Uncle Nick's best friend, and I barely remember meeting him. I don't think I saw him again until a Thanksgiving at my Uncle Reb's house in 2007 or 2008. He and my Uncle Nick had been best friends since high school, and at one time, Travis's mom was married to Nick's dad, my grandpa. So in June 2010, I'm sitting on my Uncle Reb's front porch with Travis, waiting for my Uncle Nick to show up from Arizona. Both of us were in the midst of divorce. And yeah, it was a charged time. As we were talking, I look over at one point and I think, he's a man. Because before that, he was just kind of like this family friend person, and like, you know, I don't know. And then I start wondering if there's any blood relation between us. How exactly is he Nick's brother? Because Nick is my uncle. Like, how does this work? So yeah, we always have a funny story to tell about how I married my uncle. But on the more serious side, I sat up all night with Travis talking and waiting for Nick to show up. We didn't flirt. There was no contact, no thought at all about any kind of relationship. But when I left the next morning and drove up to Seattle for work, as I thought about Travis, I heard the Lord say to me that if what I wanted was love, He would love me. If I laid aside every other qualification, what I wanted was love, He would love me. I had dinner with my friend Kyle in Seattle that night, and I told him that I just had this knowing in my knower that if I got involved with Travis, he would commit himself to me. And also that it would mean that I would have the power to destroy him. And I was actually really afraid of that, because I had destroyed a lot of things. Kyle told me that I was bad for boys, this was a bad idea, and I should definitely not do that. Travis didn't think it was such a good idea either. He was faced with the prospect of all of my uncles. Mm-hmm. He actually called every one of them. You know, the dad phone call or the dad like meeting, like, can I date your daughter? Yeah, he had to do that 5 times with all of my uncles. It was great. I thought it was great. So he didn't think it was a good idea either. But I was ridiculously persistent, like ridiculous. I said ridiculous things. I'll let him tell you sometime the thing that really, it was ridiculous. Anyway, so I already had plans to move back to Eugene from Idaho. I had been living away since I was 16, and I was ready to come home. So now we made plans together. In this window of time between leaving Aaron and getting together with Travis, I had encountered some anti-Mormon literature that helped me to really look at Mormon history and see how that church had been founded on lies and how it taught a different Jesus than the one in the Bible. There was a Mormon woman in Idaho who once commented that her husband's family, who were Christian but not Mormon, were really in love with Jesus. And that intrigued me. I had never known any other church or really any other Christians except Mormons. What did it mean to be in love with Jesus? I had encountered the Lord, I knew he was real, and from the process of forgiving my dad, I knew that he had the power to heal. But I also really believed that I had failed him too many times. I knew that he was good and worthy of me living a life that honored him. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't hold it together. I thought I had spent all of my mercy, that grace was beyond me, and I was probably going to hell. But I also knew that there was nothing better. There was no real alternative. I felt like the disciples when Jesus asked if they too would leave him, and they answered him and said, "Master, where would we go? For you have the words of life." I couldn't seem to live a life that honored him, but I didn't want to go away from him either. So I told Travis that it was important for me that we go to church, and he really liked that plan. He hadn't been to the bridge in a few years, so the first Sunday we went to Skate World, and he wasn't there anymore. The second week we went to Calvary, and someone told us that the bridge had moved out here. So 10 years ago, this month, I came to the bridge. And I hated it. I don't know if you know this, but Mormons don't play guitar in church, and they don't have drums. Mm-hmm. And reverence is, like, really important. No one claps in a Mormon church, ever. Ever. Like, if there's something for clapping, they go into the gym because you can't clap in the sanctuary. People definitely don't stand up and dance and raise their hands. Worship was alien to me and deeply, deeply uncomfortable. But I kept coming anyway. One Sunday, Travis had to work, and I had to go to church alone. As I was getting myself ready that morning, I was standing in front of the mirror, sort of talking to myself, sort of talking to Travis, sort of talking to God, and I said, "Fine, I will go, but I hate it. So if you want me to be there, you better show up." And I was sitting right over there in the second row, and the Spirit just crushed me, and I wept through the entire service. Completely wrecked me. The Lord was here. I learned not to wear makeup to church. I still don't. That's a real thing. A few months after that, the person who welcomed everyone to worship invited everyone to just close our eyes and allow ourselves to be taken to another place, to release into the presence of God and not worry about the people around. And so I learned to worship. I went to another place that day, and I remember it so clearly. I learned to worship. Before I moved here, I had told Travis that I wasn't a crier. He still holds that over me. I said, "I just don't cry very often. I don't do that." I spent much of the first year of our marriage crying. As the love that the Lord had told me that Travis would have for me began to soften my heart. Amen. Travis and the Lord tended to my wounds. He was the proof that God loved me. Loved me tenderly, loved me completely, loved me even when I said or did the wrong thing. And I still did that a lot. Eventually, I had to ask whether I had made an idol of my husband because the Lord had used him so profoundly to heal my heart. And out of healing, out of the place of healing, I could turn my attention more and more to the one who healed me. I could see Jesus more and more. Layer by layer and doctrine by doctrine, the Lord has unmade the damage from my childhood, the shame of all of my failures, and the image I had of him as the severe and demanding and never satisfied father that my dad was. I've always had this picture of my childhood as a pit that I had to climb out of. It took me a very long time to get to the level ground that a lot of other people started from. And when I would do something stupid and feel judged by the people around me, I would think to myself, if only you understood how far I've come. About 5 years ago, the Lord showed me that pit and told me that as long as I measured my progress by my distance from the pit, I would never be free to grow into everything that He had for me. My definition of myself, as long as it was tied to that pit, to the place that I came from, would limit me. I would never be whole. He also showed me that I led with my weakness, always. In all the bullying at home and at school, I had learned that the fastest way to get it to stop was to lay down and show my belly. So when I met people, I quickly introduced my failures, my sins, and my injuries. But the Lord showed me that I had strength, too, and that I could stand in my strength, in His strength, and let Him be my protection. He told me to stop defending my life and get on with living it for Him. So I am standing here today in the assurance of my salvation and the confidence that I am blameless and loved by the Most High God. He's still exposing the scar tissue in my heart and continues to heal it bit by bit. It feels like most of that work is done now. About a month ago, I had a dream that recalled me to a moment of pretty profound injury from my adulthood. And when that moment came, I thought, that's the enemy. Get out of here. You don't get to say. I told Leanna about the dream and about the event that it recalled to my mind, and she said, I think the Lord wants to do something here. I think the Lord wants to heal something in this. And I didn't want to do that at all. I didn't want to do that. I was like, no, you've done the work. You've done the work. Come on. Like, I'm better. I'm healed. I don't live from that place of injury anymore. Why do I have to go back to that? Sometimes healing can be a little bit like a burn victim. They take a wire brush and they scrape at the dead flesh so that new skin can come, so that healing can come. And sometimes it feels like that. But I knew, as I have learned over and over again, that on the other side of healing is always, always, always a revelation of His love. And I trust that. So I said, oh, Lord, I don't want to do this, but I trust You. And He showed me something that I, actually a lie that I had received from the enemy and had kept. And it was that when people would talk about that you have to forgive yourself, I thought, I don't have the right to ask for forgiveness from myself, because I'm not the one who pays the price. Jesus is the one who pays the price, who paid the price. I don't have the right to do that. And the Lord said, that's you, the shame that you are living with right now because of choices that you made out of injury requires that you forgive yourself. And so I sat with the Lord and I just listened. And I took up the words, I am loved by the Most High God. And it gave me the permission to forgive myself. In a minute, I'm going to invite you to respond to what the Lord may have been saying to your heart this morning about the wounds that you may carry. The healing process is often painful, as I've said, but He promises that He will give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us. Wound by wound, the Lord has healed my heart and made it new. And I know that he wants to do the same for all of us. He also wants to prepare us for those who don't know him yet and who are coming to him through the fires of revival that have been lit in this land, who will come with their woundings, who will come broken people who need a savior and a redeemer and a healer. So he recalled me to that process of healing so that I could help recall that to you and so that we could be renewed in that understanding. If there are wounded places in your heart from your childhood, from your adulthood, from choices that were made, from things that happened to you, and things that you did yourself, I would like to invite you to be bold and step out in faith and come to the front so that we can pray for you. I know that that's a hard thing to ask sometimes, but there is a response that comes from the Lord when we respond to him. When we take that step and act, the Lord responds to that.